You ever make up words? Well, I'm going to make up a few words. Actually, I saw these words and I said, that'll make some good lessons. Let me try this one on you. It's worshipped. Worshipped. And it's a made up word. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the Hebrew. It's not even in your English dictionaries. But we make up this word to emphasize something. And we're going to be emphasizing some things, some new words that help us appreciate some shifts that we may need to make, such as a worshift. It's not a typo. It's intentional to get us to bring our attention to some shifts in our thinking and our conduct that we may need to do in order to conform more to the will of God. We may need to make a worshift in order to conform more to the will of God. After all, God says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For example, last week we studied from Hebrews 2 with the idea of drifting. We need to pay the more careful attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away, the Hebrew writer says. And so if we find ourselves drifting away from God and away from His Word, then we need to do some shifting, don't we? We need to shift our lives back into conformity with His will. And it may have some application in our worship. We may need to make a worshift in our worship. What do we mean by that? Let me show you some ways, some areas in which we need a worshift if our worship isn't what it should be. For example, number one, when our worship is not directed toward the right object, we need a worshift. If our worship is directed to something or someone other than God, we need to shift the focus of our worship back to Him, right? Well, that's a worshift, if you will. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. And I think what we'll find in a word, what Paul is trying to do at Athens is cause a worshift. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 beginning, that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice now what Paul says to the people of Athens that are surrounded by these objects of worship, including this altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God," that he's now presenting to them. Verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Mind you that they're surrounded by temples in Athens. "Nor is he worshipped or served with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead." Can you picture Athens in the first century? Of what it must have looked like with all of these statues, these altars. And just in case the Athenians missed one, they had this one altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." And what a perfect opportunity for Paul to begin with that inscription as an object lesson to teach them about the one true living God. Wasn't Paul saying to the Athenians, "You need a worship. You're focusing on many false gods, but it's the one true God that you need to direct your attention to worship and to serve, and serve Him only." Don't think of God in the terms of wood or gold or silver or some statue, something made of stone. And we may ask, well, what does that have to do with today? And it has a whole lot to do with today. Because even though we may not see these graven images, these statues, these altars with any number of inscriptions, we are surrounded by idolatry. Every man, every woman will give his or her heart to something. If you don't give it to God, you'll give it to something that will become your God, little g. Idolatry is rampant in our society. John Calvin wrote many years ago, "The human heart is an idol factory." We generate idolatry in our hearts so many times when we take our focus off of the one true living God and place it, our hearts, our adoration, our focus on something other than God. Make no mistake, an idol is not just something that's carved out of stone or wood. An idol is formed anytime we exchange the Creator for something that's been created. And that can include any number of things. You remember Romans 1, the Apostle Paul describing how the Gentiles had gone into the depths of sin. You remember where that began, where that spiral down into the depths of sin began? Listen to Romans 1:23. "That they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." It began when they tried to make some image that they could see, that they could worship. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for these images of things that they were familiar with. Romans 1:25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Their plunge into the depths of sin was because they began worshiping things other than God. And an idol, it can be a thing, it can be a person or a group of people. It can even be a desire. Covetousness is called idolatry in two places in our Bibles. One of them in Colossians 3 and verse 5. It can be a thing, a person, a group of people, a desire to which we may give our hearts instead of the only one who is worthy of our worship. We need a worship. If we are focusing our attention and our desires for something other than God, it could be a relationship. It could be a relationship that we value more than our relationship with God. It could be something, some possession that we really give our time and attention to that takes us away from our responsibilities and even our privileges before God. It can be desires, those intangible things, but things that dominate our time and our focus, our energies. But they distance us from God. In the passage that Brother James read for us, notice why the Apostle Paul commended the Christians at Thessalonica. He said, "Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The message, the faith of these Christians was known far and wide. They had turned from idolatry, this worship of pagan false gods, but had turned to the one true living God. They had had a shift in their worship, and now they were worshiping the right one. They had turned from these dead idols. There's so many passages of Scripture addressing idolatry. And yes, in times when that idolatry was some statue, something graven, and the inspired writers and prophets would point out how they couldn't see or speak, and they had to be carried everywhere they went, and yet you're worshiping that? But folks, those same things could be said of any idolatry, even present day. If we put our trust and our focus in idols, they can't save us. They can only distract us from the one true living God. When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Let's evaluate ourselves. What am I thinking about most of the time? What do I allow to consume my life? Where's my focus? To what do I give my attention? What absorbs most of my money? How do I spend my time? And in answering those questions, I think we get a clue about the God that we serve. And let's make sure that we're serving the right God, the one true living God. William Cowper wrote years ago, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." If we're not worshiping the right object, we need a worshipped. Secondly, when our worship is focused on what we want rather than on what God wants, we need a worshipped. We need a worshipped. I was looking through a folder that I have on matters pertaining to worship, and I ran across an article that I had saved that Jeff Abrams wrote when he was at Azalea City. I think this was back in 2004. And the title caught my eye again. He wrote, "I want a sweet 16 shotgun." And listen to what he wrote. "Many years ago, I saw for the first time a Belgium-made Browning 16-gauge shotgun. The fine wood, elaborate engravings, the lightweight, the gold trigger, the ventilated rib all impressed me greatly. It would make for me the perfect bird gun as I hunted quail with my buddies. I've wanted a gun like that one for a long time." Notice I said I've wanted one. I certainly don't need it. I rarely quail hunt, and besides, I have other guns that will do the trick. But suppose that my wants get the best of me, and I decide to buy a sweet 16, not for myself, but for my wife, Judy. Now, many of you know Judy, and you know the response that Judy would give to such a gift. But Jeff acknowledges that. He says, "I wrapped my gift for her in a nice box, put a pretty bow on it, and proudly placed it in her hands. With a big grin, she begins to open the package. She sees the gun. She stops grinning. 'I'm in trouble,' Jeff writes. 'I've given her not what she wants or needs. Instead, I've selfishly given her what I want.'" He makes this application. Worship is a gift we give to God. May it always be our desire to give to Him not what we want, but what He has requested. And let us trust that what He wants is what we need. when my focus in worship is on what I want, what pleases my ear, and what warms my heart, rather than focusing on what does God want, what's a sweet smell to Him, what sounds pleasing to His ear, what warms His heart, then I need a worship. I need to shift my focus away from my own personal likes and dislikes to what does He want? Is He pleased with my worship? Russell Dyer wrote, "Worship of God is recognizing the very nature of God, who He is and what He has done, and undertaking the activities that are designed by that nature to appropriately praise Him." Worshiping God the way He wants to be worshiped. There are many examples in Scripture of how people offered things to God that they thought would be good, but they weren't pleasing to God, and they suffered the consequences. And I want to highlight one of those. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And I wanted to look at it in its context to help us to see that what Saul did, there were some good reasons, if you will. I could see why he wanted to do this, why he wanted to step outside of what he knew to be the will of God in some extenuating circumstances. Those extenuating circumstances were the fact that the Philistines, verse 5, had gathered together to fight with Israel, and there were 32,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore multitude. He's far outnumbered. You look a few verses up and you'll find that Saul's army is much, much smaller than this. So they're surrounded by a host of Philistines. Verse 6, this is the reaction of most of the people of Israel. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks, in holes and in pits." They're hiding. They're trying to save their lives by hiding from the Philistines. "Some of the Hebrews," verse 7, "crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead." They just picked up and ran. They fled the scene. "For Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." They're scared to death. Verse 8, "Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel, the prophet, did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So things are falling apart. Surrounded by the enemy, who outnumbers them incredibly. Now the people are scattering. They're scared to death. They're hiding in rocks and caves. And they're waiting on Samuel to come inquire of the Lord. And Samuel doesn't show up in the amount of time that he said he would. So Saul takes matters into his own hands. Verse 9. "Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" You see the circumstances. For all the reasons we've enumerated, you can understand why Saul would... wasn't this a noble thought that he would offer these burnt offerings to God, seeking supplication, seeking God's help on this matter? Problem was, that's not what God wanted from Saul. Perhaps Samuel's delay was a test. Is Saul going to do what I've told him to do? Is Saul going to be obedient? That's the issue here with Saul. Look with me to verse 13. "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There may have been reasons that seemed to Saul to be justifiable for him to offer those sacrifices that he wasn't prescribed to do. But the point is, he didn't offer to God what God wanted. God wanted him to be obedient. And if our focus is on what I think God would want, and so we try to do things that we don't know if God will accept it or not, why not just do those things that we know are acceptable to God and seek to worship him the way he wants to be worshiped? Because when the focus becomes, what do I want, instead of what he wants, we need to worship. But thirdly, when our worship is ritual rather than real, we need to worship. Jesus was speaking of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. They'd had a big argument over one of the traditions of the elders about washing hands. And Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" As I understand that passage, Jesus is saying there are two things that make our worship vain. Number one, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And wouldn't that be doing what we want rather than what God wants? Coming up with our own doctrine rather than what doctrine God has given us through his word. But the second thing that makes our worship vain is when we honor God with our lips and not from the heart. Our worship is vain, folks, when we just go through the motions. What about the songs that we've sung this morning? Many of us have sung these songs for years, and we don't have to look at the PowerPoint. We don't have to open our books. The words are in our minds. But do we sing them without even thinking about what we're singing? What about when we remembered what Jesus did for us on the cross? We partook of the bread. Did we stop and think about his body that hung on the cross? As we drank the grape juice, did we think about his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins? Or did we just go through the motions? Jesus says this vacuous, empty worship is vain. When our worship is ritual rather than real, we need to do some shifting. We need to worship from the heart. That would include having a hunger for God. As the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Hunger. It includes enthusiasm. I love the psalmist's statement, Psalm 122, verse 1. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Were you eager to come to worship this morning? I hope so. And when we come eager to worship, our hearts are going to be engaged. God's going to be pleased. Also, when we come with a sense of awe. I'm afraid we've too many times have lost a sense of awe of God, of his majesty, of his greatness. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, of his greatness, of his love." We worship with our hearts when we worship with respect and with reverence. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28. But also with a heart full of thanksgiving. That ought to be the primary motivation for our worship, is gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. But if we find ourselves just going through the motions, we need a worship. One of you reminded me of a statement, sent it by email to me several weeks ago. Sitting in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. I want to adapt that statement. Sitting in a church building doesn't mean that you've worshiped any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. There's more to it, folks, than just being in the building, isn't there? God wants our hearts engaged in our worship. And if we find ourselves in that rut, going through the ritual, just going through the motions, let's wake up to who God is and what he wants from us, and how that when he is seeking worshipers to worship him, he's not doing that for his benefit, but it's for our benefit, because it reminds us of what life is really all about and who it is that we're to focus upon. So worshiped, a new word. But does it remind us of some shifts that we need to make in our lives? I want to finish with a quote by Alan Smith. He said, "Worship should be a time when we are confronted with the majesty and glory of God. As we reflect on God's power, we realize how much we need him in our times of weakness. As we reflect on God's wisdom, we realize how much we need him in our times of indecision. As we reflect on God's holiness, we're made aware of our own sinfulness and the need for forgiveness. And as we reflect on God's love, we realize the effort God has gone to make that forgiveness available." Are there some shifts that we need to make in our lives? It may be a worship shift. It may be if you're a child of God that has become distracted by the things of the world, that you've been engaged in idolatry, what it'll mean is that you repent of that and refocus your focus on God. And it may mean, if you've never become a Christian, and it will mean that you declare that God is God, that Jesus is his Son, that you're ready to commit your life to serving and worshiping him. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, or if you need the prayers of the church, let's shift into conformity with his will. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?